Well, I've had a good time this week, and I just, on our last night together, I do want to express gratitude to the staff here, and I know they've worked very hard. I saw one of the summer helpers last night at 11 o'clock doing laundry, and they put in many hours, and I've enjoyed being with y'all. I feel kind of like the writer to the Hebrews, being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, being following Harold Bullock and Carolyn and Louie and all this. And, you know, I suppose what Chris said is true in a lot of ways. I remember in the summer, I believe it was the spring of 1968, there was a fellow that came through Norman on his way to Indiana. He was a campus minister there, and Max got a few of us around downstairs at the BSU, and this guy opened the Bible and shared very simply how Jesus drew around him a few young men, and through those guys, the world was changed forever. And for the first time, a fire began to burn very deep within my heart that God could use me. And I remember in 1972 when Brett, Mary Jan, and Sandy and I moved up to Kansas and Nebraska, we had everything we owned in a U-Haul truck, and they dropped Sandy and I off in Manhattan. And I remember standing there 19 years ago and seeing that U-Haul truck pull away, and I was petrified, literally. It seemed I forgot everything that I'd ever heard about everything. And, you know, I felt like I needed to fall down and crawl around because I couldn't walk. And but God has been faithful. And you know, I've talked to some of you that are from smaller campuses or maybe have had a rough year. And I hope that you won't be overwhelmed by some of the messages. You know, we've really been exposed to some high-powered people, some very successful people. But if you're just kind of struggling along, hey, that's okay. And if your ministry is kind of floundering, I want you to know that God is big, and He's bigger than you are, and He'll be faithful. You know, He can take a little dinky lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed a whole multitude, and He can still do that today with you and me. And I hope you believe that in the bottom of your heart, because that's your only hope. It's not how much you've heard this week, be it all so good. Well, I'm going to talk to you a little bit tonight about training disciples and disciple makers. And if you do have your handout, you might follow along. I'll kind of hit and miss this, but basically pretty much cover it. Chris does have a few extra copies. You can look on with someone or whatever. In nearly every area of life, training is imperative. We live right next door to the home of the 1st Infantry Division. You may remember your watching Desert Storm days. The 1st Infantry Division was the spearhead of the Army Corps that went in head first into the Republican Guard. And one of my dear friends was the tank platoon leader of the leading battalion. And he was telling me about their training before they went. They had about 40 days of day and night training. In fact, we live about 10 miles from the artillery range, and there was not an hour that went by in 40 days and nights that the ground wasn't rumbling. I mean, literally rumbling. The glasses were shaking, and they would do exercises, move, set up defenses, move, just constant for 40 days. They would not give them sleep. They would not give them food. They would exchange off commanders to make them simulate a commander being killed. They would foul up their vehicles. They did every conceivable thing to make life totally miserable for those guys. They were glad to get on the ship to go over there, actually. But you know, in every area of life, just about training is imperative. Some of you know I'm a pilot. I got my instrument rating several years ago, and the training was intense. You know, if someone's up bopping around in the clouds, they want to know the guy knows what he's doing. And I've coached Little League for 6 years, and I run those guys through all kinds of drills. We have a drill called getting in the rundown or in the hot box, where a runner is caught between two bases, and it's unbelievably difficult to help those guys figure out what to do to get a guy out running back and forth. And I won't bore you with how it's done, but it's very hard. But in every area of life, we need training. And that's especially true in the Christian life. But you know what I find a lot? A lot of pastors, campus ministers, go along year after year kind of hoping to goodness that something's going to happen, but no clear, definite commitment to training their students. Training is a biblical concept. In fact, I have a few verses there of the end product of training. Love, a pure heart, a good conscience, Christ being formed in our life, living in order to please God, 2 Timothy 2:2, being faithful to teach others. That's the end product. That's what God wants us moving toward. And, you know, a lot of times in the Christian life, we don't focus in on training. We plan activities. Everyone is busy. People are showing up at formations. But a lot of times, little training is happening. And I think every one of us, in fact, this is a good time to do it at the end of the year, need to evaluate our life and our ministry on how effective our ministry has been. And I know you can't tell this all the time. But one way to evaluate how things are going is, are your students, in fact, laboring effectively in your vineyard, the campus, over the long haul? Are they producing? Now, I put together a few principles that are meaningful to me. Okay, if you were doing this talk, you'd probably have a few others. But these are meaningful to me and ones that have been important to me over the last 19 years. Gee, has it been that long? Yeah, I guess so. The first one I want to share with you, principles in training disciples and disciple makers, is that training must be personal. And that's not taking away from things we do in large groups. We try to have a good Thursday night rally with good singing and teaching. And we try to have really good socials. And we plan the best retreats that we can. And good outreach things. We really work on that. And a lot of really neat things can happen in group meetings. In fact, it's a real key to having good morale among your students if you have good large group meetings. But in training, it has to be personal. Two of my children are in Little League ball. And they're really different. Jessica is 11. She's playing softball for the first time. David is 14. He's playing baseball. For Jessica, her Little League is just for fun. And we'll get out and play catch in the front yard, and we'll toss it back and forth, and she'll throw it over my head, and we'll laugh. That's so funny. You know, she can't throw it to me. She throws it on the ground and down the street, and I'll run after it. And we just have a ball. And if it gets too hot, oh, let's go in. Okay, and we go in. So we kind of just have fun. At the last game I went to before I came up here, she was playing shortstop. And I looked out at her, and she was standing like this with her glove behind her back and her feet spread. And my wife and I were sitting together, and I said, "What's she standing like that for? Infielders are supposed to be down with their knees apart and ready to move either way. What kind of stance is that?" And then it came to me, kind of like a revelation. Her main love is ballet, and that's one of the five positions. But David takes it serious. Now, when we go out and play catch, we start a short distance apart. We warm up our arms. We get far apart. We come in close together. I throw him short hops. I throw him flies. I throw grounders to the right of him, grounders to the left of him. If he throws one over my head, I say, "Take off." He goes and gets it. I don't run and get the balls he throws over my head. And he does go and get the ones I throw over his head, though. But, you know, they're different. They're really different. And in training people, you've got to recognize the differences in people. Now, another thought about that personal relationship is that a close relationship exposes needs. Without that personal close relationship, you're not going to learn much about people. I'm working with three people right now. And because I'm close to them, I've picked up things that I never would in a group setting. One fellow's a layman. He's a businessman. He travels a lot. He comes under temptation because he spends the night in motels. And in motels, they have R-rated movies. And we deal with his thought life. And we're honest with each other. And we talk about our marriages. Another fellow I'm working with is a new Christian. He's been a believer about 1 year and is out of a heavy involvement in drugs. I'm working at help getting him grounded in the Word. Every time I get with him, we open the Bible together and talk about God's principles and God's ways. And we saturate our heart with the Bible. Another fellow I'm working with just got engaged. He has a problem with credit cards. And I'm trying to work with him on figuring out, now, why are you so vulnerable to going in debt? And we talk about his past and insecurity in his past because that's going to filter over in his marriage. And without that close personal relationship, I would never pick up on those needs. I could do some good things in a group of those guys, but I wouldn't be touching those needs. A close relationship is crucial. And then another thought about that personal relationship and training is that there is a cost involved. It takes time. You know, to train a person in the Christian life, you've got to see them in a variety of settings. We have people in our home. Every Sunday afternoon, we have a basketball game that the guys come over. A lot of them I'm working with. I want to see them in serving opportunities. I want to see them leading groups. I want to see them planning and thinking. I want to see how they treat women. I want to see how the gals treat the guys. I want to see what they do at a dinner table, a formal dinner table. We have a deal most every year, where we bring out the cloth napkins and the crystal and three forks, and we want to see what they do with it. Most of them are totally lost, and except the kids in fraternities and sororities, they're usually can handle it. And so I want to see them in a variety of settings, because then I see the whole person. You know, if the only time I get with a person is for a Coke in the union, I'm going to see about 1 inch of their life. And so I create things to see a person in a variety of settings, and that takes time. You know, Paul said to Timothy, you know all about my teaching, you know all about that, but you also know all about my manner of life. You know all about my purpose in life. Paul did more than just teach. It takes time. It also takes risk and vulnerability. When my daughter was learning to drive, she just got her permit. We had a snow in Manhattan, and I said, okay, we're going up to the athletic parking lot, and I'm going to teach you how to come out of skids. And she said, great, it sounded fun. David and Jessica said, could I go? I said, no, it might be dangerous. So we had this old clunker car, and we went out to the parking lot. There was about an inch of ice and snow on it. And so I said, I'm going to demonstrate it first. She said, okay. So I got the car going down this big, huge parking lot, turned the wheels, hit the gas, and the car just spun right around. And oh, she thought that was fun. I mean, we did that 2 or 3 times. And then I said, okay, now here's how I'm going to come out of the skid. Now that's the key. It's easy to get a car into a spin. Coming out's the trick. And so I showed her how to turn into the skid, and the rear end would straighten up and all that. And so I said, well, you think you want to try it? And she said, yeah. So she got over there, and she just kind of froze. And but I got her going. We went way up to the end of the parking lot, and she stopped there and she said, there is a street lamp in the corner, in the middle of that parking lot. Dad, I'm afraid I'll hit it. And I said, not a chance of you hitting that. You've got this huge 40-acre parking lot. No way you'll hit that street lamp. She said, okay. And so I said, go ahead and go. And so she just barely touched the car, and the car barely. I said, give it some gas. And so the wheels spun, and finally we got going. It was going a little bit downhill. So I said, okay, start your spin. And so she yanked the wheel around, and boy, the car started spinning. And you know that car came about an inch from just totally creaming that light pole. And there is risk in training. And I didn't think there was a chance she would come near it. It wouldn't have hurt the car, by the way, if it would have hit the... you know, one of the biggest risks in training is that you really set yourself up to be hurt. Because when you give your life to someone over a period of time, that's what happens. You give them your life. And if they don't make it, boy, that hurts. It's like a death happening in you. My dad passed away about a year ago, but that didn't hurt me near as much emotionally as seeing some guys, a few guys, not many, wash out of the Christian life. And you've got to count that cost. There is great risk in training people, getting close to them, getting very personal and close to them. Another cost is that it costs you resources. A friend of mine shared with me a few years ago that he and his wife were kind of discouraged after a long time of ministry and seeing things broken in their home and the trample of furniture and all this. And they shared that they sat down and they kind of pictured putting all of their broken, worn-out stuff on one side of the room, the worn carpet, the worn chairs, the broken glasses and vases, and then all of the really neat experiences of learning and growing and sharing on the other side. And they said, you know, they just came to a new commitment that it's really worth it to give your life to people. And even though things get broken and things get used up, that's okay. But there is a cost in that. There's a cost in money. There's a cost in emotions. I remember one fellow I was discipling. Every time I went away from him, I was totally drained. I had to carry the whole conversation. He was very introverted, very quiet. And I thought there was no way under God's heaven that this guy would ever do anything in the Christian life. You know, he is an executive today for IBM in the Dallas area. And he is training people in handling money. In God's way. They have Bible studies in their home. And this guy has totally blossomed. But at the time, I'd go away from there like I had been shoveling coal all day. I was that exhausted. And there's a cost in emotional energy. Another principle, well, let me share one more. The cost of prayer. There's a verse in Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. Jesus is speaking. He says, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you just like sifting wheat. But I have prayed personally for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you turn, you straighten your brothers in Christ. Jesus prayed specifically for people. I find one of the real joys of the summer is getting a little extra time to pray. I like to get my big squeeze and go by the quick shop or whatever and fill that dude up, that 32-ouncer, and go out to the lake about a 20-minute, 15-minute drive away and sit at a table under a shade tree and just pray and think about the fellas and gals that we're working with. Ask God to bless them over the summer and I think through their needs and think about the coming semester. I really need that. The, because I think Brett shared just when he was speaking that August 15th day brings much fear and trembling. That's the most insecure day of the whole year to me. And I need to be ready spiritually and to be prayed up for that. Prayer is costly. Now, the second principle is that training must have direction. You need to know where you're headed in training. By the way, Leroy Imes' book, The Lost Art of Disciple Making, has some great ideas in the back of it on how to set up training objectives. If you want to help someone grow in their faith and how to share Christ in their prayer life and getting into the Word, I would encourage you, that book is it's worth the price of the book just to get those few pages in the back of it. It's a tremendous book. But some of the things that I've listed that I'm concerned about, that I want to see students trained in. One area is in relationships. The relationship with God. Is this person communing with God? How do I know? How can I help them begin to do that? You know, one thing I do with kids occasionally, especially if they come out of a home that or out of a religious background is that's kind of distant from God. Maybe God is seen kind of far off. There's times where I will have a quiet time out loud with them listening in. Now that sounds kind of strange, but I've actually done this with students. I said, recently I did it in the union. I took a couple verses and I said, you just listen. I'm going to enjoy God's company. And so I asked the Lord to open His Word to me, and I read the Word, and I thought about those verses out loud, and a couple people came to mind, and I prayed those verses for this. And this guy just sit there kind of stunned that, wow, that's how you kind of enjoy God? And I said, yeah, I mean, it's not that complicated. And he had no idea. He just kind of zipped through the Word and zipped through a prayer list, and that was it. But helping people in learning to commune and enjoy God. Another relationship in relationships, helping them enjoy and commune with people. Are they free to give love? Are they free to receive love? In training a person, we help them do that. Many people, and you know this, that are coming out of homes today, they are not free to love, to give love or receive love. And it's only as we spend time with them are they going to learn, figure that out. A quick seminar isn't going to help them very far. And so training in relationships, training in character. You know, every one of us should have kind of a sixth sense in how a person is doing in their character. Two things in particular that I'm always aware of, I try to be, is a servant heart and a grateful heart. And I have met precious few students that come to college squared away in being a servant and squared away in being grateful. Precious few. I'm not sure I could fill one hand with the number that I've seen with that. And they need training in that. And you know, I think about the best way to teach them is through observing our life, is we're grateful. Is we're a servant. It takes more than a Bible lesson on it. Another thing that we need to direct in our area of training is in the area of skills. All kinds of skills. Evangelism comes to mind as probably the foremost. Follow-up. Speaking in front of people. We have a fellow a while back that he was a good MC, but his jokes were horrendous. And we've had more than one session on his joke telling in front of people, what's appropriate and what isn't appropriate. And, you know, if you're training someone, you're aware of all kinds of areas in their life. I mentioned etiquette a while back. Wise and strategic thinking. This could be one of the toughest. Teaching people how to think. You know, how can we maximize our limited resources for the accomplishment of what's on God's heart? Maximizing limited resources. Students have limited resources in time, limited resources in money, limited ability. How can we maximize that? And it takes thinking and strategizing and praying to figure that out. training them in vision. It's true that vision is given by God, but it's also true that we hold before the students the great needs of the world and the needs of their campus. I pray that students get a fire that burns deep within. Okay, number three. Let's move along here. My problem is different than Larry's. Larry was concerned about going over 50 minutes. I can get concerned about filling up the 50 minutes. And so that may be to your joy tonight after 5 days of hearing. Number three. And this is really a crucial one that a lot of times we don't give much thinking to. Some of these thoughts came from a former campus minister of many years, Dave Dawson, that some of you know, and I've kind of rearranged them a little bit. But a training relationship is different from a helping relationship. And we need to recognize the difference between helping someone and training someone. Jesus helped everyone he could. He healed people. He taught people. He fed people. He encouraged them. But he trained a few. There is a difference. I mentioned David and Jessica. I'm teaching both of them to hit. Jessica, whenever she has the urge, will go out in the backyard. I have 3 or 4 softballs. I'll stand about 15 feet away and lob them up there. And I've kind of taught her the stance and everything. And she'll hit them and, you know, laugh and carry on. And we'll walk and get the balls. And no pressure. I'm not going to chew on her. She overswings or doesn't watch the ball. I may point something out to her, but I'm not going to be rough on her. In fact, I made a mistake the other day. She playing shortstop before I figured out how she was standing wrong. She let one go through her legs, a ball. And on the way home, I talked about the really neat thing she had done, and she had got a couple hits and all that, and run the bases good. And I said, but would you let that ball go through your legs for? You know, to keep your glove down. And that's all I said, and she broke out in tears. And I had violated the helping training thing. And so Sandy came to me later, said, Jessica's in tears about you correcting her, about letting that ball go through her legs. So I went in her room and I said, hey, let's go get an ice cream. And so we went and got an ice cream. And I said, Jessica, Dad was really kind of, I guess, harsh with you about correcting you about that ball going through your legs. And I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me? I want to be an encouragement to you. She said, yeah. She was eating an ice cream, so, you know, she had already got it. But David is a different case. I'm training him to hit. He's a good hitter. He's hitting 600 after 4 games already. He shot a triple over the left fielder's head the other day. When I get with him, I have a bag of 25 baseballs. I work the inside of the plate. I work the outside of the plate. I throw knuckleballs at him. I throw curveballs at him. I teach him to drive at the right field, pull at the left field. If he starts missing them, I say, hey, what's going on up there? Get in the game. We play a game. I suppose it's gambling in some ways. I don't know. We play for a Coke. We play the first one to 20. He gets so many points for hitting the fence or hitting a home run or a line drive, and I get points if I throw one by him, or if he fouls the ball, I get a point. I'm not going to give him anything for fouling a ball. I want a point for that. And so, but see, I'm training him, and you know, if he doesn't do something good, I get on his case a little bit. I'm not ugly with him, but I chew on him a little bit. But there's a difference between helping and training. Some of the differences here in a helping ministry, you emphasize felt needs. A person called the other day and said, you know, I know you mentioned talk about prayer a lot. Could you spend a little bit of time with me and just talk, share with me about your prayer life? And I said, sure. And this gal we met together and I showed her my prayer notebook, and she said, well, thanks. We prayed together and off she went. And that was a felt need. She wanted to have a better prayer life. In a training ministry, you're working on not only felt needs, sure you address those, but you're concerned about actual needs. If a person is struggling in their prayer life, it could be because they don't see the Lord as a loving, trusting, faithful Father. And I want to know why. Is it because how they were raised? Is it because their dad treated them poorly? And they don't trust their earthly father? And so I deal with actual needs in a training relationship. I don't forget felt needs, but I'm after bigger game. I'm after actual needs. There's little commitment required in helping. There's a high level of commitment in training. Helping ministry is a casual relationship. You don't have to be all that close to someone to help them. In a training ministry, there's trust and accountability. You have to have the freedom in a training relationship to ask any question. In fact, I tell the fellas early on, I said, now I won't do this every time we get together, but I want to have the freedom from you to ask you any question at any time. I said, is that okay with you? I said, I want you to think about it a little bit. Yeah, that's okay. And I do occasionally. I ask them some pretty intimate questions about their life. A helpee controls the curriculum. You're helping that person based on what they feel they need. I want to learn to... Could you help me in my prayer life a little bit? I'm having trouble in this dating thing. Could we get together and talk? They control the curriculum. In training, the trainer controls the curriculum. When I was telling you about flying, when I was getting my instrument rating, one of the things I hated to do was practice getting out of spins with the hood on. The hood doesn't allow you to see outside the plane, so the instructor puts the plane in all kinds of contortions and then puts it in a spin dive, and you have to be able to recover based on just looking at your instruments. Well, I don't tell the instructor, you know, coach, this makes me sick. My stomach hurts when this happens, and I feel nauseous, and I want to throw up, and I don't want to do spin recovery today. I don't ever want to do it. Well, that's too bad. And I have to show proficiency in spin recovery under the hood if I'm going to be an instrument pilot. Because if I get up in the clouds and I get disoriented and the plane starts in a spin and I can't see the horizon, I had well better know how to come out of a spin immediately, or I'm in serious trouble, very serious trouble. The ground is very unforgiving. And so... You know, the trainer controls the curriculum. Helping ministry, normally short-term. Training, normally long-term. The responsibilities of the trainer. The trainer needs to clearly define what is involved. The commitment, the expectations, the accountability you want to have. The trainer needs to give adequate time to study and to planning and to evaluate. You know, it's more than just kind of flying off the seat of your pants. You need to consider the needs of this person and give time to helping them in that, in a very clear way. The trainer, you need to help develop the whole person. You're dealing with their past, their present, their future, not just an immediate deal. The trainer needs to be an observable example. To me, this is one of the most important. We had a gal years ago in our ministry that went on to be a missionary in Kenya and a journeyman. She was a campus minister. She was a very average student. She struggled for every C that she ever got. And she lived with in our home, in fact. And we poured our life into her. I tried to teach her everything we could. Sandy spent time with her. before she got married, she's been married a few years now. She and her husband live out in San Francisco now. Before she got married, she came to me and said, "You know, Bob, the thing that I most learned in the Christian life at K-State was by observing your life and Sandy's life, your example." And that was really meaningful to me. Another fellow in our ministry just graduated. He's brilliant. He's going to Duke on a scholarship in chemistry. He's getting his PhD. He's got more brain cells on his left earlobe than I have in my whole body. And we were talking about how the year went. And he said, the thing that most ministered to me, we had some great retreats, Glen Eyrie, all this. The thing that most ministered to me was your example. You know, I guess there's something to that. It doesn't matter whether a person's brilliant or average, talented or not much talented, your example is crucial. And you've got to get close enough to people to have an impact. I remember being at a wedding rehearsal, and you know how they have these rehearsals, they sit around and someone gets up and said, "Well, let's share last words of advice to the bride and groom." And it was a big deal, all that. People were getting up sharing little tidbits and stuff. So it came to me, and I'd been thinking about this, and I could not think of one thing to tell them. And I wondered, why is that? And then it kind of came to me, you know, like a revelation or something. And the reason is that they know everything I know about marriage. I've given them 3 years of my life. I've been so close to that couple. They know what I think about stuff. Communication. We talked about their physical relationship. We talked about handling money. I didn't have any advice to give them the night before their wedding. They already knew everything I knew. I mean, you know what I'm saying here. Not everything, but they still had a few things to learn. But they knew most things. Share correction when needed. Not often, but with impact. I remember about 22 years ago when I was first exposed to this thing of sharing correction. Max took about four or five of us out to minister in a little church south of Norman. Little church. And we shared testimonies and different things. And after the service, this young couple, I think they had a little child or two, asked us over to their home for lunch. There was five or six of us. And we went over there and they had fried chicken. And we were hungry. I mean, we weren't used to waiting till 1:30 to eat. We were hungry. And so we had a blessing, and we started moving through the line, us guys. And we loved it. Mashed potatoes and fried chicken. And we ate and then went back to where we were staying. Well, we got back there. Max was kind of quiet. And he said, "Guys, let's gather around here for a moment." And he said, "Can I share with you something I observed at this lunch?" We said, "Fine." He said, "You know how much chicken was left for the family after you guys went through?" We didn't know. He said, "Two wings and a back. And a neck." You know, in 22 years, every time I go into a person's home, I count how many people are eating, and I do a mental calculation of how much food is available. And that was a rebuke with impact. And we need to share correction when needed. And then another thing the trainer needs to do is seek to know and understand spoken and unspoken needs. Now, for the trainee, they need to believe this is God's will. you share with them the possibilities of spending time with them, of helping them in their Christian life, and what you have in mind, you need to give them the opportunity to pray. Even if they're kind of young, they need to go to God. And secondly, they need to seek to serve, not to get. You know, if a student has in his mind that he's doing you a favor by meeting with you, you've got a serious problem. You really do. And they need to come, and you need to tell them this. Hey, there's days you won't get anything from me. I'll be totally dry. And they need to come with an attitude of a servant, not just to give. And a trainee needs to have a learner's heart and to be honest and transparent. I can't help a person if they're not honest with me. I was meeting with a person this year. I met with him week after week after week, and he was not honest with me. And I couldn't help him. I could not help him one bit. And after a while, it kind of died in the wind, that relationship. Now, fourthly, training involves selection. Luke 6, 12, and 13, you know about how Jesus spent the whole night in prayer and then drew to himself those 12 disciples. Acts 16, 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. If you pick wrong in your training relationships, it will be a very long year for you, believe me. And the other day, I needed some new loafers. And I went to the mall, and I'd had this pair of loafers. They were kind of breaking down, and I'd had them resold three times and had them for 10 years. So I looked at a few shoe stores, and I saw Payless shoes in the mall. So I went in there, and I got these loafers. And they look pretty good. But you know what? I haven't worn them all week. And I'm waiting. I'm hoping someone will steal them. because they hurt my feet every time I put them on. And I paid $22.50 for them. And I thought I was getting a good deal. And I hate them. And you know, selection is important. In selecting the people you disciple, are they faithful and available and teachable? You know, the idea of availability may involve sacrifice on both parts. It doesn't mean they have huge amounts of time. I meet with one fella at 7 o'clock once a week in the morning before he goes to work. He doesn't have a lot. He has a family and three children. And sometimes availability also means sacrifice. Are they teachable? I spoke this past year on gaining a clear conscience. And one person called me from home and said, you know, I've been so convicted about what you shared. And they'd been thinking about this, and they were at home. And they had put together a list of people they had hurt and offended. And we talked about what to do with that. And they're teachable. That person's going to make it because they're teachable. And as you seek to select people to train, I'm not talking about helping, I'm talking about training. Are they faithful, available, and teachable? Do you relate with them? You know, some folks I just don't match up well with. Try as I can, I don't know what it is. Personality, different things. It just doesn't work. And it's not because they're unspiritual or I'm unspiritual or they're immature or I'm immature. It just doesn't work. That's okay. But as you go into a training relationship, do you relate with them? Some people, obviously, you're going to have a closer heart tie than others. We all know that. But you need to have a degree of relating well. Now, when you move into the area of training disciple makers, these are people that are out there training others, Do you have a similar ministry philosophy? Are you headed the same direction? Because those are the people that are on the front lines building up the labor force for the cause of Christ. And y'all need to be moving in the same direction, your philosophy of ministry. Now, some practical ideas here. Get to know that potential trainee in a variety of situations before you commit long-term to them. A few years ago, a fellow was involved in another campus organization and was not real comfortable in that group, but he was a leader. And he came to me and said, "I would you spend time with me? I would like to be discipled. And I'm leaving this organization, other organization." And everyone kind of went, "Wow, we're kind of like picking the plum off the tree, you know, here this guy was a leader in this other group." And everyone expected me to kind of throw this guy on the leadership team immediately. But I thought, you know, what he needs is to set up chairs for a while. And so for a whole year, I didn't meet with him weekly. I met with him a few times. And he set up our Thursday night meeting. And I gave him some time. You know, sometimes I think we throw people into the cream of the crop slot too quickly. And Dick today he went on to join our staff and was a very effective campus minister. Now he's a church planter out in the Northwest. Their church is growing. But I didn't start meeting with him very quick. I gave him a year. He needed to push a broom for a while. He didn't need to be the leader in our group. Secondly, consider having a trial period before you begin to commit for the long term. 4 weeks, 6 weeks, meet with them. See how they do. See how you relate. See if they're responsive to what you have in mind. Thirdly, ask them to pray about what you have in mind. Never make a person decide on the spot regarding a training relationship for a whole semester, a whole year. Give them a week. Give them 2 weeks. Have them call you when they feel God's given them an answer. You know, Scripture says don't lay hands on anyone too quickly. I think that's a good word to us. Never lower your standards to attract a person. Boy, this is a tough one. We had a fella a while back. I mean, he was a sharp dude. He was a leader in his dorm. He was in charge of setting up all the ushering for all of the events on campus. I mean, he was really smart, working on two master's degrees, a real magnetic type person. There was a question about his commitment to the Lord, but I thought, let's give him a shot here. You know, I regretted that for a year. And having him on the team, on our leadership team, really lowered morale because he was always trying to find a way to get out of things and to sidestep responsibilities. And that was a tough call on my part, a wrong call. Don't lower your standards to attract a person. Fifth, enlist them to a wholehearted commitment to advance God's kingdom, not just your program. You're after bigger game than just your little BSU deal. You want them serving Christ all over the world. And lay that on their heart early on. And sixthly, emphasize encouragement and challenge, not correction and rebuke. You don't want a person ducking every time they see you coming. Emphasize encouragement and challenge. Now, before we finish, a few dangers and trials in training disciples. There's others than these, but these are a few I thought of. One is pride. It's easy to see people as your man or gals, your woman. my ministry. You know, that can be a pride deal. You know, when Jesus came along, John the Baptist willingly gave those guys up to the Lord. You read the story. He didn't try to guard his little kingdom. And, you know, it's a privilege to have a part in a person's life. You always need to leave that back door open, too, where they can walk away without you hamstringing them. But pride can be a danger. Secondly, using people to build your program. Emphasis on using them rather than serving him. Our concern should be, how can I best serve this person? Not how can I use them. How can I serve them? And that'll keep their best interests in our heart. Thirdly, training can become more central than our secret life in Christ. You can be, and Louis spoke so well to this, have a successful ministry, but what about when the drawbridge to the castle of your heart comes up and only you and God are there? You know, how is your secret life? And that needs to be, that secret life in Christ, central, not your training ministry. Fourthly, trusting your experience rather than the Lord. We just need to be humbly dependent upon God. No more and no less. Fifthly, expecting more from others than yourself. Boy, this is a tough one. The older I get, you know, I can set up shop at the house and let the young lads do it out on the battle line, and I'll, you know, operate the machine from my study. And it's easy to do. You know, I have to be in the dorms every week, not so much for their good, because I need it. I need to be out in the dorms. And I'm 43, and I walk in there, and people kind of look at me and, you know, wonder, and I say, oh, your dad's here. And that happens. And but I have to be in the dorms. I visit their rooms. I eat meals in the dorms. I have to. If I'm expecting them to get to know their roommate, their guys that live around them, I need to be out trying to do that too. Taking on too many training relationships. What I'm talking about here, you need to decide before God how many you can handle. For me, I get much over about 6, and I'm loaded. And I know everyone has a different capacity here. But when you talk about the prayer burden, when you talk about seeing them in a variety of settings, I'm not talking about just running people through an office. You could load up 40 appointments, I suppose, if you did that. But I'm talking about getting out in their turf, taking them with you on trips, reading the Word with them, and all that stuff. You need to consider how many you can handle. And then seventhly, becoming the target of criticism. A training ministry, you will take some shots. I guarantee it. And a lot of times, they come from students, oftentimes well-intended students, who aren't being trained. And they don't like it, that they're not one of the ones you are spending time with. And they'll get 2 or 3 of their friends around, and those 2 or 3 won't like it. And you've got to be willing to take some shots for a training relationship, but you have to decide what you're willing to live with. And, I've come to the conclusion that having training relationships where I'm helping in depth people to become competent in their walk with God, in their character, in their vision, in their ministry skills, is worth it, whatever the price is involved. Let me close with this. Training faithful laborers involves the privilege of giving. Ephesians 3:2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. We're grace givers in training. The privilege of building for eternity. The 1 Corinthians passage. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation, and as an expert builder, one should be very careful how he builds. Very careful. One day, how I have built will be revealed. It will be revealed how I built, how you built. It will be revealed. If what I have built survives, I'll receive a reward. And if it's burned up, I'll suffer loss. And the privilege of being a part of what God is pleading for, laborers, pleading for laborers. And as we train disciples to walk with God and to be disciple makers, we have the privilege of entering in to what God wants, more quality people to reap the harvest of lost souls. Let's pray together. Father, we've been overloaded with great content these days, but I pray that during these last moments we've had together that you would bring to mind practical things that each one here could apply to be more effective in equipping a band of men and women that could literally go round the world in effectively sharing the good news of Christ and in helping people to be true followers of His. We thank You for this time together. In Jesus' name.